Mark chapter 6. What a blessed passage we have today. As always, God's word is always a blessing to us. And the first six verses I'll read. Speaking of Jesus, then he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? And that such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. What a tragedy. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house." And now he could do no mighty work there, except he did lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And sadly, he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Let's pray. Father, we are wanting to learn every lesson you have for us today in this chapter, Mark chapter 6, and some great lessons about faith, Lord. I believe you have a clear overarching theme of faith, and for the unbeliever and for the believer, Lord, the need to put our faith in you and as believers to keep trusting you and growing more and more in our trust of you and of your power and the fact that we can do nothing apart from you. So just bless this time today. Lord, I pray as we normally pray for other churches, that particularly pray for River Oak Grace today, Lord, would you minister to them, make your will very clear to them. We love the brothers and sisters there. We're all one big body. One day we'll be standing on that glassy sea all together, praising your holy name. So would you bless them today and give them your will. And we thank you and praise you for the work you want to do in them and in us here today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. The last few weeks we've been studying many, many miracles of Jesus in the book of Mark. I love Mark because of its simplicity. He's just really short, very direct, very to the point. He just goes right at it. So we've already seen so many tremendous miracles, and he just continues to pour out his miracles. Unfortunately, there's a heavy dose of people struggling to believe in him as well. And we're going to see that, unfortunately, again today. And I do see a very strong angle in this chapter today there's really six scenes. And the first three scenes, are aimed primarily at the person that is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's a great warning to them of the need to get right and the different ways that we can make the mistake of not understanding Jesus properly. And there are eternal consequences to not getting this right. The single greatest decision in life is, who is Jesus and have I put my faith in him? We need to get that right. So the first three aimed at unbelievers, then a couple of scenes really aimed at believers. Are we going to trust him? Are we going to look at life in our resources? Are we going to look at life in his? And we make a great mistake of looking at life in our own resources. We can't live this Christian life apart from Jesus. And so we'll see those. And then the last scene, I think he wants to give us encouragement after the other scenes. So the first scene here is really a warning about rejecting Jesus due to being familiar with him. It's very possible to go to church, even potentially a whole life, and be very familiar with Jesus and know a lot about him, but never actually know him. And so let's look at some people that make this grave mistake. Then he went out from there and he came to his own country. Now, I don't really like the translation of that word country there. It literally means homeland or native land. So Jesus has gone back to the area of Nazareth where he grew up. We know he's in that area because people are knowing his family by name. Here we saw that he read the names of the brothers and mentioned his sisters are there. And so this is the scene. He's gotten home. And it's great. His disciples are with him. They get who he is, and they're following him. But notice, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. He loved to do that. He loved to come into the synagogue and minister to people, open up the scrolls and begin to read the great things of God, and of course, pointing to him. And so he began to teach in the synagogue. But notice the response that he received. Many hearing him were astonished. They should be. I mean, don't you wish you had a recording of this particular teaching? I mean, we're blessed to have some of his teachings. But man, if we'd have had a copy of this, I wish we could, every single time he went into a synagogue and taught, what was it that he would have taught? Of course, we have his word that gives us all that we need. But they were astonished. They couldn't believe the authority with which he spoke. He didn't talk like so-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. Here's what the word says, and here's what it means. He's the author of it, so he knows. And so he spoke with great authority. It astonished the people. They couldn't believe, where did this man get these things? I mean, probably thinking he didn't go to any special schools. He didn't go to any special training. How in the world does this man have such wisdom? Unbelievable. And of course, part of it is just because they're too familiar with him. But anyway, what is this wisdom which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So they're astonished at his teaching, the authority of his teaching. They're astonished at the power that he's demonstrating. But here's the real key and the real problem in their thinking. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? I'm familiar with him. I grew up with this guy. I mean, who does he think he is? And it's so interesting that we look at this, and even Jesus had the ability for people to look at him and discount him just because they were familiar with him. They had seen him as a child. Now, we know that there's an interesting statement or kind of a common phrase that goes like this. It says, familiarity breeds contempt. And I think that's what they're experiencing with Jesus. The thing that's interesting about that statement is it speaks of the fact that people don't respect someone they know because they know them before with all their faults. I mean, look at us. Do you remember the time you got saved and you went to witness to your family? If you did as an adult, they're like, oh, geez, just the latest fad, the latest whatever. Geez, I hope you just get over this fad really quickly. The problem is they knew us before. They knew all of the things and all the new thing that came along and the new thing that caught our attention. And they were into that fad for a while and into this fad. And this is just going to be a fad that's going to come and go. I mean, this Jesus thing, really? And now you're laying this all on me. And I know what you were like. I remember when you were a teenager. Oh, man. And now you're going to tell me I need Jesus? And they may even think they were better than us. Of course, ironically, this should have never applied to Jesus. They couldn't come up with one sin he'd ever committed. Never. They had no reason to hold contempt towards him or to discount him. But even they were doing this. And so is he not the carpenter, the son of Mary? I mean, we know his brothers. There's nothing special about them. James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. So obviously Mary and Joseph had other children. And so they were all not and are not his sisters with us. And the very sad thing, just because they were familiar with him, they were offended at him. And the word offended literally is the word we get our word scandalized. They were scandalized. They were offended. They just couldn't get over this hurdle. And as this is an eternal hurdle we must get over, if we don't come to the proper understanding of who Jesus is, we'll spend eternity separated from him. He's working hard at getting us to know him, how much he loves us. I want you with me. He's made that very clear, but we need to get this right. And then Jesus proclaims this interesting statement, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. So if you're ever wondering, why doesn't my family want to accept me? Even Jesus, people struggled in his hometown that were close to him to believe in him. And we give good reason for them not to believe in what we believe. Not like Jesus, because he was perfect. And so among his relatives and in his own house. And then this very interesting statement in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except he did perform some miracles. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, it's interesting to me because Jesus can do anything he wants. He could have healed anybody of anything, but he has chosen for people to respond to him and to be saved. He has chosen to make faith the one requirement. You must respond to him by faith. He will not force somebody into this relationship. He won't push you into it. He will challenge you by his Holy Spirit. He'll try to convict us that we're sinners and tell you that we need to come to him, but he won't force you. He requires faith. And for some reason, he's attached that to healings as well. You need to have faith and trust that I have this ability to heal. And so when people didn't believe him, he did not heal them. It would have been like casting pearls before swine. They wouldn't have turned anyway. And so he could do no mighty work there, except he laid a hand on a few and healed them. And then one of the saddest verses in the Bible, he marveled because of their unbelief. How sad that Jesus is they marvel at his teaching, and sadly he turns around and marvels at their unbelief when they had this phenomenal teaching, this phenomenal power, all testifying that he's the Savior. They just didn't get it. So he moved on. That's really tragic. He moved on to other villages. They weren't ready to hear him. I'm just going to move on. I'm not going to spend my time with a group that doesn't want to put their faith in me. I will move on. So the first great lesson, please, don't be the type of person that's gone to church your life, part of your life, all of your life, or gone to some kind of religious instruction as a child or whatever, and not know that you know that you know, I'm saved. I have a Savior. I know Him. I'm trusting in Him and Him alone and not in my works, not in being a good person, because that will not get you to heaven. You have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. That's why we need a Savior. So familiarity with Jesus, a tremendous danger, lesson number one in scene number one. Now let's move to scene number two. Jesus is going to send out His 12 disciples. He's already appointed them in chapter 3 of Mark. But now notice, He called the 12 to Himself. So there's other scenes where He sends out more. But in this scene, He sends out the 12 disciples that the apostles He has chosen. And He began to send them out two by two. This is just wisdom. They can cover each other's back and look out for each other. And also, I like when miracles are performed, one person wouldn't take the credit for it. So it's a safety thing to keep them from getting big-headed. And so He says He sent them two by two, and He gave them power over unclean spirits. Wouldn't that be great? You walk out, you have power over unclean spirits by the power of Jesus. That same Holy Spirit is alive today. We have power over those spirits today as well as His disciples. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey. I love the dependence He creates in His disciples. Notice how little He let them take. He said, don't take anything for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. They had to trust Him through the whole trip, that God would move upon somebody in a town they would come to minister to them, reach out, to invite them into their home, to feed them and to take care of them. So He's growing their faith in the midst of their ministry, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Not even that, only one shirt. And so He said to them, in whatever place you enter to stay, whenever you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. This is just a raw wisdom here. You can imagine if they were to walk into a town that was really fairly unknown to the message that they're bringing. And who is it that would first reach out to them? Probably somebody first that's fairly not so wealthy, but they have simple faith that these men are men of God and I'm going to bring them into my home. But once they start performing these miracles, well, now they're getting the attention of the VIPs and some guy now wants to influence them or whatever and wants to bring them into their nice wealthy home and nice food and whatever. That could have been a potential distraction to them. And Jesus said, no, you honor that person. They opened up to you when they didn't know much about you. You honor them and you stay with them. We're never in the ministry for the money, for the whatever. We're in it to minister to the Lord and the people that we get to minister to. So I just love what the Lord does here. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, and here's, I think, really, in my opinion, the key of the angle of this chapter the Lord wants to communicate, at least today. When you depart from there, speaking of them that will not receive you, you shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, it's interesting that the disciples would have immediately had an image in their mind, because in their culture, Jews did this as a regular practice when they walked out of Gentile cities. They really were bigots. I mean, they were prejudiced, and they looked down upon the Gentiles, and they would walk out of a Gentile city and shake their sandals to say, I don't want anything of you clinging to me, and I want to have nothing to do with you. And it's ironic that Jesus says, hey, I want you to shake that dust off your feet. But notice the reason He gives as a testimony against them. Jesus is wanting to make it very clear to them, you have done your duty to minister the message to them. It's their responsibility, and it's a testimony against them if they reject you. And when you shake that dust off, it's as if to say, you are completely 100% responsible for your lack of faith. You didn't turn to me. We gave you the message. You're responsible. So interesting, in light of what we just saw, we can be too familiar with Jesus, and if you are, you will be held responsible. God doesn't want you there. He wants you saved. And so, shake the dust off. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. How can it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city? We know Sodom and Gomorrah, God poured down His fierce wrath upon them, destroyed these two cities in a night. But that destruction was only temporal. It was a temporal destruction. To reject Jesus and the message of His disciples has eternal consequences. That's why it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than upon them. And so He wants us to know there is such a high price to be paid for rejecting the message of the disciples He has sent to minister for Him. So They went out and they preached that people should repent. They even cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. And the disciples, in faithfulness to the Lord, got to experience tremendous miracles as followers of Jesus. And he wants us to experience things like this as well in our walk with the Lord. But I do believe the Lord wanted me to focus mainly today on this sad and horrible decision of the people that would reject their message. They will pay the price, and they are completely responsible for their lack of faith and the decision they have made. They are guilty. All right, scene number three. Now we're going to see another horrible decision of an unbeliever in King Herod. And the mistake he's going to make shows horrible decision making. King Herod heard of him, that's speaking of Jesus, for his name had become well known. I mean, the name of Jesus and the miracles he was doing, they were spreading far and wide. People were hearing all kinds of stuff about him. They're hearing all the miracles. Well, what happened? He said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. That was his take. I'll get back to that in a minute. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Notice others said it's Elijah. Others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Now, one of the other gospels says that there was more than one person. Other people were saying this was John the Baptist risen from the dead. We don't know if Herod heard that from someone else, or he came up with that on his own. But what I believe we're going to realize here is it is from his own guilty conscience for what he had done. I mean, he had killed him. And so we read the very next verse, but when Herod heard, he said, when he hears of these miracles of Jesus, this is John, notice his first phrase, whom I beheaded. He was haunted by his horrible decisions. And the guilt that we can carry based on decisions that we inherently know in the conscience God put in us can just be devastating. And sadly, if he'd have truly repented, God would have forgiven him even of that. So anyway, he's feeling horrible. He's feeling guilty. He's been raised from the dead. And then we're told a little more, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. We're given some insights into the interaction between Herod and John. And it's a really interesting and a sad one. Let me give you the quick history lesson. So Herod the Great was their father of this man. Really, he wasn't a king, but many called him that. He was just a tetrarch over a section of the nation of Israel. And he had a brother named Herod Philip. And there was others, but those two there. And Herod one day decided, you know, I don't like being married to my wife so much. I want my brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And he left his wife and took her as his wife. So he's living in this adulterous affair, and John the Baptist actually has the nerve, nobody talked to these leaders like this, had the nerve to say, "This you're an adulterer, it's not lawful for you." He even had some Jewish heritage, so he was in fact under the law of Moses. And John comes along with the guts to stand up to this guy. And so let's read now verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias." Talk about a woman scorned, she was mad. Unbelievably mad, she wanted to kill John for what he was saying about her, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You don't get to do that. That is completely contrary to God's word, and it's not going to be tolerated. Well, what happened? Well, Herodias held it against him, and she wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. Now, it is also interesting in the book of Matthew, it's made clear that Herod himself had reasons that he wanted to kill John as well. But you want to talk about a conflicted man? Wow. Let me describe to you. Number one, we know that from the other Gospels he wanted to kill him. But look at the respect he had for him in verse 20. Notice four different things here in this verse 20. Number one, he feared John. Isn't that interesting? When we deliver the message, they may not like us. They may discount the message. But there is often a level of fear because it's God's message we're delivering. And there's a power that comes with that that they can't explain. So he feared John. Second, notice what he thought of John's character. He knew that he was a holy and a just man. Now, why in the world would you be foolish enough to try to want to kill a holy and a just man? Thirdly, he even protected him. So he wanted to kill him, but not all that much. So he's very confused. And he was protecting him from his own wife, an unlawful wife, protected him. But this is, I think, the saddest of all of the four when he heard him, he did many things. He heard him gladly. This guy was actually pulling John to himself and having meetings with him to hear more about the things of God. And yet we have no recording of him ever making the right decision. And finally turning to the Lord and saying all those messages of John, all that truth about the need to repent of my sins and to turn to this great God and Savior who takes away the sin of the world, he never got it right. And so the third great warning of unbelievers, of knowing a lot about God, even being willing to listen to many messages of God, but never breaking before the Lord and saying, I am a sinner, I need to put my trust in Jesus to go to heaven and to be saved and to live this Christian life. Well, it goes really bad for him, and he shows himself to be a spineless leader, sadly. Because then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles. And the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. So you got all the VIPs together. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in, she danced and she pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. This is so foolish. So he brings this girl in. Don't think of her as a young girl. The word used for girl in the Gospels, it's clear she's of the age, she's old enough to be married. She's a fully grown, fully developed woman. She dances sensually before these men. He's completely caught up into this. Really tragic. He really reminds me. Now, this is very blunt and direct. I love the way the Lord says things. But in Proverbs 6, he says, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And that's this man. He's all about his flesh. That's all he cares about. And so, I mean, can you imagine? Ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. You think he would have ever said that to a man? No, he would not have said that. And then he even says, even more crazy, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. That's just insanity. He should never have made this offer, and he's going to get burnt badly for it. So what did she do? She went out and said to her mother, hey, Mom, what should I ask? Well, go in there and ask for the head of John the Baptist. Wow. This is not some fine young lady with high integrity here. She goes along with this. She actually walks in there and asks for this. She came with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. I want you to kill a man whom you fear, you protect, who you want to hear, and bring his head to me on a platter. And notice, here's the tragic decision. We realize Herod was never serious about the things of God, because he's more concerned about what man thinks than what God thinks. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Talk about an insane decision. You know, we're told in Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare, and he's living this snare. He's so concerned about what man thinks, he should have stood up to her and said, you know, that's not really in my authority. I mean, it really was. But at that level, not to kill an innocent man, that wasn't. He wasn't really his right as a king. He's supposed to have legitimate grounds, which he did not have. But even without that, he should have said, you know what, I am so sorry. If I'm a man that looks like I lack integrity, so be it. I will not kill a man over my foolish, rash oath that I gave to you. I cannot go there. And he should have stood up. I can imagine even the VIPs would have lost, in my opinion, tremendous respect for this man to cave like this just because of a stupid dance right in front of them. That's so crazy. Well, he actually went through with it. Unbelievable. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. How gruesome is that? And this girl takes it to her mom. Here, Mom, got a head for you. Oh. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb. Some great lessons in this little story here. Sin and the resultant guilty conscience makes people do really crazy things. It really messes with people. It really messes with a conscience. That's why the beauty of being a believer is when I sin, and this is not condoning it or encouraging it, but when we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, cleanse our conscience of all unrighteousness. And we need that cleansing as a regular basis. This man is so confused because he never dealt with his sins properly. properly. And Herod teaches us again the fear of man can cause us to commit great sins. He should never have cowered to this decision. It's a girl. They didn't have anywhere near the level of respect they should have had in that ancient world. Why did he go along with this? Because of his foolish oath. He should have never given in to this. And we also realize the enemies of God play for keeps. They play for real. Satan's not messing around. This is very real, this spiritual battle we're in. We need to stand up for truth and righteousness. They play for keeps. And of course, I do love that Herod is haunted really by the power of Jesus. That's what's causing him to be in such this struggle that John has risen from the dead. And so lesson three, we need to not just listen to truth. We need to accept it and realize I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Now, before we move on from this, there's one other very wonderful lesson for the believer. Do you wonder how often John went through a crisis of faith? We know at least one time he was sitting in prison. He went through a crisis of faith. There was a time when Jesus was performing all kinds of miracles. He sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the one to come?" And of course, we know that John knew for certain Jesus was the Messiah. He had pointed him out earlier. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew who he was, and yet he doubted. It is possible as a believer to go through a great trial and begin to doubt the Lord. And even John did that. And he ended up even paying for his life. And some people might get mad at Jesus. Some might think, what kind of a Savior is that, that he'd let somebody die? But he's always got an eternal perspective. And for someone that's saved, you get to be in the presence of the Lord. There's no downside here. I mean, it's just, the Lord is so great. I love one of the Proverbs says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We think death is such a bad thing. It's precious to God when we die because we're with him forever and ever and ever and ever. It's a precious thing to him. And so I can tell you, when you get to heaven and you talk to John the Baptist, he will tell you, "I never for a moment regret the decision I made to follow Jesus. In fact, I do it again. Now that I've seen him in all of his glory, it was never a mistake." And so we can get a little sideways going through trials and struggles in life. And we're going to see that in the next few verses, that we need help. We need to stay close to the Lord so that we don't struggle in our faith. Let's move to scene number four. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things. Now remember, we just saw in verse 7 to verse 13, they'd just gone out and performed all kinds of miracles. I mean, maybe the first time they'd seen anywhere remotely close to this kind of power coming through their own lives because of God working in and through them. And I'm here to tell you, one of the greatest dangers to anybody's ministry is success. When you begin to have a little success, it's easy to get a little prideful. I'll start thinking, "I'm really something. I don't even need God. I got this one covered, the Lord. I got it. I'll take care of this." And you find yourself all alone. Not that he's left us, but his power may, because he's in the business of reminding us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so here they are. I think he wanted to pull them aside, I personally believe, to debrief with them and make sure their minds are right about all these miracles they had seen, and that make sure you're putting the credit where credit's due. Let's make sure glory goes where it goes. So anyway, he pulls them aside. He said, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and let's rest for a while." So I think they're tired, they're hungry, and there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Jesus loved to get away to private places, spend time with the Lord alone or with his disciples. Well, the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran on foot. They ran around the Sea of Galilee to get over to him. And from all the cities, they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus got out of the boat and now he's bummed out. He's not going to have his quiet time with his disciples. Notice, he saw a great multitude, and his first reaction, he was moved with compassion for them. That's the same reaction he has to you every time you come to him. He loves you. He has compassion for you. He wants to minister to you. But here's these people. They're like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. Here he's wanting to get away, and yet with God, there's no timetable for ministry. He is ready at any moment, any time, day or night. He's never tired, will always be ready to minister to us. And notice, he must have taught for quite a while, because when the day was now far spent, after teaching these many things, his disciples get the bright idea. They're going to start telling Jesus what to do with these people. So I think maybe it did go a little bit to their head, all these miracles. So they start telling Jesus as if he didn't know. Hey, Jesus, this is a deserted place. And the hour's late, and they actually tell him, send them away. Does that look foolish to you? How often do you do that? You're going through a trial, you're going through a struggle. Lord, you need to just do that here. I know what needs to be done. Just go ahead and I'll stand back. You get the things done. Let's move on. We don't do that with the Lord. He's to be our Savior and our Lord. We ask him what he wants. It doesn't work the other way. So they tell him, well, again, I think he had pulled them aside to make sure their perspective's right. And so he's going to turn the tables on them, and they're going to have a momentary struggle of faith themselves, because he needs to continue to teach them every moment of every day. We're to be living in dependence upon the Lord and his power. So they tell him, send them away. They may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, I wonder how long the pause was right there. With what? You sent us out with no bread and no food and no copper in our belts back then before, and we just come back and we got nothing. You want us to feed these people? I don't have the authority. I don't have the power. I don't have anything. That's exactly right. Why are you telling me to send them away? Why don't you ask me what I want to do with these people who want to be with me? You need to ask me what I want. They're my people. And so it's a beautiful scene of just really, it was a real rebuke to them. And so they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? I mean, even that wouldn't get the job done. Denarii is about a day's wages, talking over half a year worth of wages, just to give a little pittance of bread to these guys and give them something to eat. Well, Jesus let him struggle a little bit. He knows what he's doing. And then he takes over. Okay, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Well, I mean, of all these people, I don't know how far and wide they look, but they could only come up with 5 and 2 fish. And we're told in the other Gospels that this all came from one boy. One young boy came there, and I don't know if his mom packed him a lunch. Go see Jesus and take a lunch. But here they are, and Jesus is going to minister to them out of this little boy's. What a tremendous lesson, too. This little boy humbly, by faith, gave his food to Jesus, and he's going to end up feeding probably 15 to 25,000 people with this. It's amazing what God can do with our resources in his hands. And so, beautiful scene here. So the 5 loaves. By the way, we're told in the other Gospels, they're 2 small fish. They're small fish, and the loaves back then are like bagels. They're not like a big loaf like we look at loaves of bread today. They're little things. And out of that little thing, Jesus commanded them to have them sit down in groups on the green grass, and they sat them down in ranks, in hundreds and in 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. Jesus is modeling for them the way they should have looked at the people. I look to the Father to be the provider. I'm looking to God. He is God himself, of course, but he's modeling to them to look to heaven, to look at their limited resources, and to always look to him to provide for people. So he blessed them, he broke the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, set them before them, and the 2 fish, and he divided them all, and they were all ate and were filled. Now, this word filled doesn't do justice. This means glutted. It was like the Sea of Galilee home buffet. And they've eaten all they can eat. They are gorged. And every single person, in fact, there was so much food, they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Doesn't include women and children. So likely, probably, if there was a woman for every man, and if there was any children, 15, 20, 25,000 people. I mean, what a great lesson. So what happened here? I mean, what is the great lesson? Again, these disciples made the mistake of looking at the people there in their own resources. We don't have anything for them. You need to send them away, Jesus. And they're forgetting that they are serving a Lord that has unlimited resources. And they should have said, Lord, these people are hungry and tired. What do you want to do? And I think he would have immediately had them get the fish and the loaves, and he would have ministered to them. And so, a tremendous lesson. Are we looking at him in my limited pittance, what I have? Well, any gifting you have is from him anyway. Just put it back in his hands. Let him take that and minister to people and bless people as we see the supernatural flowing in and through us. So beautiful scene here. Jesus ministers to them again as the great shepherd. A couple of last comments. Notice in verse 39, it said he had them sit down on the green grass. I love that scene. It reminds us of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. By the time they were done, there was no want. They were glutted. But it's interesting, he also says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And here's a beautiful picture of the green grass. They're sitting there eating. I also love, not that it always has to happen this way, but he met their spiritual needs first by teaching them, and then their physical needs. And that is a pattern we do tend to see in scriptures. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the spiritual things first, and then all these things will be added unto you. And the context of that passage speaks of, you know, general food and shelter and clothing and these things. So praise the Lord for this passage and the tremendous lessons in it. Well, Jesus is not done testing them. So as he's often not done with us, sometimes he'll put us through one test after another. And in fact, let me have you look at verse 52 at the end of the fifth scene. Notice after they get done with the next boat scene, they'd not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So since they didn't get it, let's go through another lesson. So the Lord sure wants us to learn lessons. He's not going to give up on us because he's in the business of conforming us to the image of Christ. So immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder if the disciples are getting a little concerned, because the last time he made them get into a boat was that big storm and he was sleeping and they thought they were going to die. This time he sends them off alone. Maybe they were afraid because he's not with them, to Bethsaida. And notice, he sent the multitude away. Jesus did it. I fed you spiritually. I fed you physically. It's time for you to go home. Go back to your people and tell them. He didn't say that, but I believe he probably indicated things like that to them. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And Jesus is going to pray almost the entire evening here. And it's a great example. If Jesus needed to pray to the Father, man, do we need it even much more. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. We're going to see in a minute that these guys were probably extremely exhausted because they're in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land, and then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And it gets even worse. He sent them really the evening before. They're about the fourth watch of the night. They've been straining at rowing for probably 9 or 10 hours now. Their clock goes 6 to 9 at night, the first watch, 9 to midnight, the second watch, midnight to 3, and 3 to 6 a.m. is the fourth watch. They've been straining all these hours, totally frustrated, I imagine. They're out there on the sea, and when they saw him, he comes walking out to them. About the fourth watch, he came walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And we're never to think he walked by as if he didn't care. He wanted them to learn a little more faith. So when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were troubled. Yeah, you'd be troubled if you see a guy walking on the water right next to you. And so what did he say? He talked to them and said, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And I love it. That is usually the first words out of Jesus' mouth. Do not be afraid when he talks to his disciples. We don't see him telling that to unbelievers because they've rejected his love. And there is reason for great fear, but to them, do not be afraid. And he went into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they even marveled. After all the miracles they'd seen Jesus perform, after all the miracles they'd gotten to see, they're still marveling at him. That's how great he is. Now, I don't want to move out of this scene with a wonderful other reminder than the other Gospels. This is also the time when he came by the boat that Peter called out to Jesus and asked him to come out on the water. I think it's worthy of pointing out because this really is a section that talks about the need to walk by faith. And Peter, we know, we joke about Peter and he says some foolish things, but he did a great thing here because he, if you recall in Matthew 14, it tells us he literally called out to Jesus, said, Lord, if it is you, basically call me out on the water. And there's different words for if in the original language. One is more certain. Literally, it could translate, Lord, since it is you, call me to come out. And the Lord did. He said, come out on the water. And Peter did. For all of the mistakes Peter made, he walked on water. I mean, can you imagine walking on water? None of his other disciples got to experience that miracle. But because he had enough faith, and I love the order, he said, Lord, you command me, and then I'll do it. It's the only time I know I'm going to have the confidence to do it is if you command me. I don't have it. I think it's like a picture that finally, at least one of the disciples are getting it. I don't have this power. The lesson he's trying to teach them in these two trials, finally one's getting it. If I do it in your wisdom and your power, I can do it. Of course, even there, Peter did slip up a little because he looked and put his eyes upon the wind for a moment, took his eyes off of Jesus. And when we do that, take our eyes off of Jesus in the midst of a trial and look at the trial, that's when we begin to sink. And he did begin to sink. Jesus had to reach out and grab him by the hand and lift him up and save him from drowning. And so anyway, it's a beautiful lesson. Look at these two pictures, the feeding of the 5,000 and here rowing out there. In both trials, Jesus put them in well over their heads on purpose. He will do that to you and I in our walk with him. Please never forget, I mentioned it last week, but James chapter 1, God intends trials to be a blessing to us. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God has one goal for us, once we're saved, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he'll use trials. He'll use it for our growth, for people around us to watch how we handle them and to say, I want what you have if we handle it properly. And so he wants to do these miraculous things. And so he'll let you be tested. You can grumble, you can whine, you can moan, you can complain, or you can enjoy the ride and say, something supernatural is going to happen here. I know it because I'm not going to make it if it doesn't. I'm going to trust you, Lord. And so this fifth lesson is a tremendous one. And I think the Lord just wants to end on an encouraging note. There's no picture of any lack of faith in scene number 6. Notice verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and they anchored there. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. He's the one. This is the Jesus. And so they ran through the whole surrounding region. They began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. I mean, they're coming from everywhere. Just people of faith running to him. And wherever he entered into villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him that he might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. All they had to do was touch him. What it was, they're expressing faith. You come near to this Jesus, you touch him, he will heal you. And so I love the picture. I also love the picture I pointed out last week with the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years, that she did the same thing. She touched his garments, with garments being a picture of righteousness in the Bible. That's the picture. By coming close to the righteousness of Jesus, that's where healing is. Spiritual and, of course, then physical as well. It all comes from Jesus. It all comes from his power. So tremendous lessons for us today. Let's look at these six scenes, the six reminders. Jesus is supposed to have a life-changing effect on any person. But have you become too familiar with him? Have you been a church-going person, maybe even? Maybe you're not. But you've heard about him, but you've never trusted him. You're just a little too familiar. You've been inoculated a little bit with the truth, but you haven't turned to the truth and come to him. We can make an eternal mistake in doing that. Number two, the disciples tried to minister to many who wouldn't believe. They had to shake off the dust to say, you're responsible for this lack of faith. Then we saw Herod and his horrible decision to care what man thinks more than what God thinks, and it's going to cost him his eternity. We don't want to do that. We want to turn to the Lord. And yet then we saw John struggling. We saw these disciples struggling with providing the food and what is needed for the resources. We saw the disciples struggling at rowing. All of that blessed trials the Lord would bring into our lives, because he's not going to stop with you. He's going to keep working on you till you become more like Jesus, more like Jesus, more like Jesus, until the day you die. He's never going to give up on you. I hope you know that. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's going to keep changing you to look more and more like the man of faith that he is. I'm so glad he doesn't give up on us. He's going to keep coming and keep coming. And so, by the way, one last thing. Once we do surrender to him, let's go back to that little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. It's amazing how little he needs to do something great. Just give what little you have. You may think, what I've got is just nothing. He'll use it. And he'll do amazing, miraculous things in the people around your life. He will do it. He is so faithful. Let me close in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for this passage. So thankful, Lord, that you want to continue to stretch us in our faith. And Lord, I know we talked a bit about trials last week, and we hear it again today. But Lord, there may be some here that really are struggling. Maybe they just come out of a trial. There's always some going, coming out of one, in one, or just entering one. And some may here feel like I'm in the middle of three or four trials, and I feel like I'm drowning in every one of them. And yet the Lord wants to encourage us today that He is always faithful. He's never not with you in the midst of your trial. And He wants to encourage you. He wants to bless you. He wants you to see supernatural resources to go through it. So, Father, bless us. Help us to keep our eyes upon Him and not upon the trial, not upon the size of the trial, the size of the obstacle, but upon the size of you, our God. You are so faithful. And yet, Lord, if there's some here that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they become so familiar with you. I pray for the convicting work of your Spirit to surrender once and for all to you as Lord and Savior and say, I'm tired of caring what man thinks. I want to care only what you think. And I want to be your child and help them, Lord, just make that simple prayer decision right now. I trust in you, Jesus, and you alone, and I want to be saved, and you'll save them. So thank you for these lessons, Lord. Thank you for blessing us, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.